Be seated, and I want everybody, if it's at all possible, to get a Bible in your hand or a Bible you can see in the pew racks. There's some Bibles that are still there. Some of them have taken them home, and that's all right. We've tried to replenish them. So everybody will need a Bible. It will help immeasurably as to what we're going to do. A Bible. If you have a Bible, hold it up now. Everybody has a Bible? That's magnificent. Magnificent. All right. I invite you to kneel with me, if you can, for a moment. Our Lord, prepare us now in broad worship to hear from you, to praise you, hear our confessions, hear our commitments. Supernaturally touch every life here. And when we leave, may we know one thing. Dear Heavenly Father, we have heard from you, met with you, and worshiped you in spirit and in truth. You speak, let me get out of the way, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a Christian? Most of us can give a fairly definitive answer to that question. A Christian simply is someone who has been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. They have confessed that sin, and they've turned away from that sin, and they've invited Jesus Christ to come and live in their lives. Another way of expressing it, Paul says that we take our lives and give them to Jesus Christ, and he takes his life and gives his life to us. What a deal. Another way of saying is we take off the old person, the old clothes, I, me, mine, our selfishness. And we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, our new raiment, our new clothes. And then our life is centered around him. So many ways to express what it means to be a Christian. Now the question becomes, and by the way, this is on the general category of salvation, right? Now, then the question becomes, how do we then live? Schaeffer's question, title of a book, how do we live? And therefore, we study the Bible, and we get instructions from the book. And now those who are reading through the Bible, thank God we're in the New Testament, and we get instructions as to how we ought to live. And therefore, especially as we study the life of Jesus, we see that he taught by principle, he taught by precept, he taught by parable. He would see a field, he would use it as an illustration of how we are to live. He would see someone on the street, he'd use it as an illustration of how we are to live. He had living stories wherever he went. Also, he had long teaching passages, i.e. the Sermon on the Mount, which was the Bible study of a lot of our classes today. Now, understand the Sermon on the Mount one thing clearly. There's not a single thing that Jesus taught there that you would reach there by common sense. A lot of people say, well, just use your common sense. You find no common sense in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It is countercultural, counter to logic, but this is how we learn how to live the Christian life. Parable, illustration, application, teaching, and another way. And perhaps the most important way is we look at what Jesus did and where he went and how he responded to circumstances, events. Now, Jesus, contrary to other religious leaders, now I know Christianity is not technically a religion. Religion is do this and do that. Christianity is relationship. We know about that. We are born anew spiritually inside of ourselves. Relationship with God through Christ. But of all the broad category religions, Jesus is the only founder who practiced what he taught. Check me out. Look at every one of them. In other words, he fleshed out what it meant to be a Christian. And therefore, as we study his life, we pick up from stories, events. When he was in tough places, hard places, difficult places, wherever he was, we see his response to that and we learn from that how we are then to live, right? Today we look at three little vignettes, three stories that a lot of us, most of us, are familiar with, and they revolve primarily around Mary and Martha. You say, well, I know all about Mary and Martha. Let's wait and see. Three stories. The first one we learn from Martha's dinner party. The second little vignette, we look at Lazarus' funeral. And the third little vignette, we look at Simon's dinner party. In all probability, Simon the leper, we learn in Mark, was in all probability the father of Mary and Martha and the brother to Lazarus. But there is some supposition there. So we have two dinner parties and a funeral. Just watch Jesus in these situations. Imagine you were there in those dinner parties. Imagine you were there participating in the funeral of Lazarus. And in these little vignettes, we learn tremendous things about how we are to live. Let's go to Martha's dinner party. Take your Bibles now, open to Luke chapter number 10. Read 38 following. Listen. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha, Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted from her preparations, and she came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good parts which shall not be taken away from her. The operative word here, ladies and gentlemen, is priority. Priority. We know that Jesus and his apostles would go to Bethany. It was sort of his home away from home. Obviously, an affluent family. Bethany was about, the Bible says, about 2 miles. Literally, as the crow flies, it's a mile and a half from Jerusalem. And Jesus would go there with his apostles, and there he could relax. There his humanity could be refreshed. There he could withdraw from the pressure, every day, all night pressure, from the crowds that swarmed around him. And there in that home now, he appeared with his apostles. And Martha got busy preparing all the meal for everybody who'd come, their distinguished guest and all of his followers there, the immediate inner circle. And she got so involved, she realized that things weren't working out, and she goes out and sees her sister Mary seated at the feet of Jesus. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, as we read these three vignettes, as we come to this Mary, by the way, there are six Marys in the New Testament. This is the Mary as identified there in the family as the sister of Lazarus and Martha. But we see there, every time we see Mary, guess where she is? She is at the feet of Jesus. But everybody who's ever prepared for an event understands Martha, do you not? Man, she's overwhelmed. She's trying to prepare gourmet falafels. And she's just overwhelmed with the guests. And there is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. There with the others as he is speaking. And she is worshiping. And Martha goes in and says, Jesus, tell my little sister to come and help me. Look at all this I have to do. And there are three descriptive words used there. One she uses for herself, two that Jesus used it. To paraphrase it, she was having a hissy fit. You know that theological term? Haven't heard it recently, but from the deep south we said, well, they're having a hissy fit. This was Martha. She was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. She didn't understand that hot dogs would have been fine, a little bread and hummus would have been super, but she wanted a special meal. And she thought, surely Jesus would say, Mary, go help your sister. She's working there in the kitchen. But he didn't. And he did a very unusual thing. Put it right in context. Jesus said that Mary has taken the number one priority. Here's a lot of choices we make, and here is a primary choice. And Jesus said, she's made the highest choice of all, and that is to worship. Now, Jesus was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. He knew what it meant to work. He knew the necessity of work. And work is important. Work is a part of what we do. But here he is simply teaching in this little vignette that worship is primary. Now understand something. If you and I would get this straight and practice this simple thing, it would change everything about your life and my life. It is not that we're just to worship, but we're to worship before we work. And when we worship before we work, our work will work. It'll come alive. And we'll discover that in our work, it is also a part of worship. Whatever you do for your vocation, that work can be an act of worship. But we have to have, remember we talked about narrow worship? We have to worship before we can really work effectively and get our, here it is, priorities right. First, priority in your life and in my life and every Jesus follows is to worship. Now, have I always put worship as my highest priority? No. I forget. I go through the motions. I move away. I've got pressure. And I just sort of walk through the little narrow time, the worship time, and I do not worship. What happens when I do that? The same thing that happens if you do not do that or you do it only casually. You get out in the world and the world determines your agenda. The world will settle and make, this is your priorities, this is my priorities. We'll have no say-so and certainly we'll have no divine guidance. You know what C.S. Lewis said? C.S. Lewis says, most mornings we wake up, every one of us, and we are attacked by wild animals. Every morning we wake up and there are wild animals that are attacking us. And these animals say, you do this, you go there, you answer that, you put your emotional there, you go there. And all these wild animals, Lewis says, you got to push them away. Every morning we got to push them away and we've got to go and say, dear Lord, in Jesus Christ, as a member of your family, let your spirit guide me today in the challenges that I have. And you know what will happen? He will set your agenda and get that myriad of demands that so many of us have and put them in the right priority when our first priority is worship. Listening to him, meeting with him, being instructed by him. You get it? This is what we learn from this vignette. Worship. Then we work. And then our work becomes worship. And in our work, because we have worship, we'll have our priorities right in line. And I'll tell you a secret. Your life will begin to sing, to flow, to breathe, to have new relevance. But you got to handle those wild animals when you wake up. They'll set your agenda. Worship is what Jesus was saying to Martha. Martha, worship, then work. And then work becomes worship, and work begins to be put in the proper order and the proper perspective in your life. So what do we learn from Martha's dinner party? We learn the priority of worship. Now, we go to Lazarus' funeral. What if we were present there? What would we learn? Take your Bibles. Long passage here. Luke chapter number 11. Here's the setting. Same family setting, but this time Lazarus, the brother, has suddenly died. Look what happened in the setting. Look at verse 3, Luke, John chapter 11. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They say, Jesus, the one you love, Lazarus, he is sick. Interesting. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not into death, but for the glory, is not for death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, notice that Martha didn't say, Jesus, come, my brother Lazarus, the one whom you love is sick. He just told him about Lazarus' illness and assumed that because Jesus so loved Lazarus and loved that little family that he would come, but he waited a couple of days. He was way up north, the other side of the Jordan. We know this was in the south, in Judea, right outside of Jerusalem. He waited 2 days. And look what happened in the dialogue. Look at verse 14. So Jesus then said to them, his apostles, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Now stop right there. Lazarus is dead, and so I am glad. Now let me give you a little advanced warning, what we're learning here. We're beginning to discover a new perspective of death. Watch how it develops. He says, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, meaning twin. By the way, look how Thomas responds. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Isn't this old doubting Thomas? By the way, he has a twin. Do we meet his twin anywhere in the Bible? No. You know who his twin really is? It's you and me. We're like Thomas. Lord, unless I see in his hands, oh, he's already dead. Let's all put on black clothes and go down there and die with him. That sounds like anybody you know that you looked in the mirror lately and observed. We're the twin to Thomas. And then we see how Jesus responded. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off by the crow flies, 2.5. So many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary's going to say the same thing, and another group's going to say the same thing. If only. Some people live their lives on the, oh, if only, if only. Here's an if only. Even now I know, said Martha, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, now get this passage. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Have you ever heard this kind of words at the death of someone? Well, we know in the great resurrection, they'll be brought back to life and have a resurrection body. And that's almost what Jesus is saying to Martha. And Martha answers, yeah, I know all that, Lord. I believe all that. But notice something. Her profession of faith did not match her life. She professed this, but she did not live it out. But look at the lessons that are learned here. And when she said this, she went away, called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, Mary got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, and they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out and followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she did what she always did, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have lived. We've heard that before, haven't we? And when Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, Jesus, and was troubled. Jesus said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, we've used that verse a lot of times, haven't we? We use it usually humorously and say it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and it's one I've memorized. But let me tell you something about that little phrase, Jesus wept. Perhaps nowhere in the Bible, we could debate this, there is a phrase that better depicts the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Jesus wept. He wept out of compassion. He saw those sisters weeping. He saw all the friends weeping. And he wept out of compassion because Lazarus had left this world. He'd been buried. He'd been in the grave 4 days. And therefore, he wept in compassion. We see there the great humanity of Jesus. But also, we see there the great divinity of Jesus. You say, well, I don't get that. Jesus wept. What does this have to do with his divinity? Let me tell you why he wept. He wept for Lazarus. You say, for Lazarus? Yes. You see, Jesus, omniscient, omnipresent, he knew Lazarus was in heaven, and he knew in a little bit he was going to call him back out of heaven on this earth, and he wept because now Lazarus, who had been there a little while, in the resurrection body and fullness and power and glory, and what excitement that would be. And now he was going to bring him back into this decadent, sinful, demon-possessed world. He wept because he was going to call Lazarus out of heaven. Because he saw. That was his home, heaven. I mean, he saw what was going to happen to Lazarus, and because of his divinity, he wept. Let me tell you something. Anybody here say, boy, I'd like to bring back my mother, my dad, my brother, my sister, my wife, I'd love to bring them back. No, you wouldn't if you understand anything about heaven and about Jesus Christ. They are already in the land of the living. We remain in the land of the dying, and we cannot forget it. Jesus wept identifying with the broken hearts of those still on this earth. He wept, identifying with Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, I want you to come back." Now, by the way, technically, this was not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Because you see that they went and rolled the stone away. I have been right there to the little road where in all probability Lazarus had been buried. It's a cave, and you see the stones that are there covering the cave entrances. And they went and rolled the stone away. Why? So that Lazarus, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," when he came forth, he could get out of the cave. With Jesus, they rolled the stone away, not so Jesus could get out of the tomb. It's so everybody could see that he had already gotten out of the tomb because Jesus had his resurrection body. See the difference? Lazarus was resuscitated, and then they unwrapped him, and he put him back in his earthly body, and later on, guess what? Lazarus died. Now, let me remind you of something. We go to our tomb because of our sin, right? The wages of sin is death. Therefore, because of sin in your life and my life, we go to our tomb. That's the reason death came into play. We go into our tomb because of our sins. And also, Jesus went into his tomb for the same reason, because of our sins. The difference is Jesus went to that tomb as a sinless person on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. And because Jesus Christ went into the tomb for our sin, God raised him from the dead. He received that resurrection life. And Jesus said it right here, because he lives, we too shall live. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you think your resurrection, my resurrection, takes place when we die? If you understand that, you understand about half of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ begins in your life and my life when we receive Christ, and we've got that resurrection power then to understand all the way through the truth about death. And we have a new perspective on death. Do you get it? A new perspective. Not that we don't pray for life. Not that we don't have medical interventions. Certainly we do that. But yet we know on the other side there is glory. And Jesus says in our passage that when he brought Lazarus out of the grave, he did it for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's God being honored and glorified and God being lifted up. It is God being praised. And that's why this miracle was performed. In the Gospel of John, we have 7 miracles of Jesus. The first one is the miracle in a wedding, the beginning of his ministry, Cana of Galilee. And now the second miracle here is in Bethany, in the bringing back of Lazarus from the dead. Why did Jesus perform these miracles? Compassion, to be sure, but also that all the people understand this is who he claimed to be. God in flesh, the Messiah. But it's amazing to me how in the Bible, people responded to this. It's just overwhelming. You say, how much evidence is it going to take? And we look through and he says, the Jesus who were with him said, "See how he loved them," responding to his tears, verse 35. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have been here and kept this man from dying?" Verse 38, so Jesus again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and here we see it was a cave, and he said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, and he has been dead 4 days." Martha was the ultimate left-brain person if I've ever seen one. She had no right-brain mysticism, as did Mary. Oh, he was as if you're telling Jesus something. That's like me saying, "By the way, we have lights on the worship center." Surprise! So they removed the stone, verse 41. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that you may believe, they may believe that you sent me. Then he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And by the way, I think that they heard Lazarus come forth all the way to Jerusalem. And the man who had died came bound, etc., etc. Unbind him, said Jesus, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Is it any wonder? What's it going to take? My goodness, here's a man who's dead, and Jesus brought him back to life. Anybody want to doubt he's Messiah? Oh, yes, there are. Look at the last phrase. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done, and they didn't believe. It's not that we don't need more, we need more evidence from most people. It is we do not respond to the clear evidence that we have, just like in that day, and experience within us a resurrected life. So what do we learn? We learn, first of all, in the first little vignette, what the highest priority is. It's worship. Everything spins off that. By the way, if your life is confused and mixed up, and I don't understand that, don't deal with your problem first. Don't deal with your child. Just worship. Start right there. And as an overflow of worship, you'll be amazed how everything works. Highest priority. And here we look at death. We have a whole new perspective of death because of what we learn in this passage. A whole new view of death. And then finally, what do we learn at Simon's dinner party? We understand this is Simon in the Gospel of Mark. It's not written here. Chapter 12, John. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper. And Martha was serving. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Somebody said to me, when you read the Bible, do you like Martha better than Mary? I said, no, I like Martha before dinner and Mary after dinner. That's sort of the way I identify with it. And many of them, and one of them reclined at the table with him. Mary then took a pound, verse 3, chapter 12. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. I love that passage. If that doesn't thrill you, something's wrong. Something's wrong. A nard, you know where they got this perfume? From the Himalayas. That's the only place you can get it. And people are going to Himalayas and they would get this perfume. It was a liquid perfume they'd get from plants. And it was very, very expensive. It was sold all over the Middle East. And here Mary was. She had accumulated this perfume worth probably, as we understand later in the passage, about $3,500, $3,600. It would mean virtually a man's wages for 1 year she took and poured it out on the feet of Jesus. Judas said, well, we could have given it to the poor. There's always some super pious, phony person that doesn't understand the extravagance of worship. The extravagance of worship. Mary gave everything she had. At the feet of Jesus, she took and poured this expensive perfume. And Mark tells us she opened the box and poured all of it, about 12 ounces. And she undid her hair. And in that day, a woman's hair was her glory. And she undid her hair and began to dry his feet. And you can be sure they were meshed in tears. What was she doing? She was preparing him for burial. Yes. Mary seemed to know that his time was short, and it was about 4 days later. She knew that. The apostles didn't get it. Nobody else understood it. But she had sat at his feet enough to know that he would have to pay the ultimate price for her sin and the sin of the world. She knew Calvary was coming, and she knew resurrection was coming, and she anointed him with everything she had. because she had listened and sat at the feet of Jesus every time we see her. And then I love that phrase, and the room was filled with the smell, the perfume of Mary's worship. Have you ever been to a place like that? Listen, if all of us came here, as we talked about last week, and we had that narrow worship every day in our lives, and we come here on Sunday for corporate worship, for broad worship, let me tell you, there would be increasingly an aroma of the perfume of the Holy Spirit working in your life and working in my life and working through our music, and there'd be an awesome time we would come to glorify and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. An aroma would fill the house and fill the room. Years ago, I was in the Orange Bowl, large crowd. Billy Graham was speaking. Mr. Graham said something the first time I'd ever heard it. He said, "You're not ready to live until you're ready to die." Never forgotten it. He was quoting a philosopher, right on target. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. There will come a moment in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus will split the heavens, and Jesus will come accompanied by an archangel. There'll be the sound of the trumpets. There will be a shout, and he will come back in this world. The Bible says, Jesus says, "I know my sheep, and they know me." And at that time, in that shout, Jesus will call out names, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Those who are dead ahead will come down with him, and all of us who are alive will be gathered up, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and he'll begin to call names. And the list he gets is from the Lamb's Book of Life, where he has written all of those who are in Christ and all of those who've received Christ. And he'll call names: Bill, Alice, Mary, Tommy, Martha. And your name and my name, hopefully, prayerfully. Is your name in the book? Is your name in the book? Will your name be called? Does he know your name? When the roll is called up yonder, will we be on the list? Another way to say it, when the saints go marching in, will you and I be in that glorious, glorious parade? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons we learn from the life of Jesus. We see clearly what you would have our priority to be. We see clearly, Father, a whole new perspective of death. And Lord, you've taught us here about the fragrance of perfume that flows through anybody and everybody, that flows out of worship, sacrifice, a total, complete commitment to you. Lord, there are some here who need, as we sing this beautiful little chorus of coming home, they need to do exactly that, come home. They've just wandered around. They need to come home to you, come home to Christ, and say, I confess, I turn away. I want Jesus Christ to run my life. I can't run my life any longer myself. I want him to do it. I surrender. I come to Christ. I come to Christ. I experience the forgiveness he offers. I want a brand new start. I come to Christ. Some need to boldly do that at this moment. Others, Father, are Christians. And they say, you know, I need a church, not just to float and attend, but I need to belong and put my roots down and say, this is my body of believers. I come in the life of this church as a Christian. Use this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Ask no one to leave, please. No one to slip out by a door, please. Please. This is the Holy of Holies, folks. This is the delivery room for the kingdom of God. And so we sing, we invite people to get up out of the balcony, downstairs, choir, orchestra, come forward, shake hands with the pastor, stand right in front of me and say, I'm coming home. God will lead you as he leads, come home, as we sing this hymn of decision and invitation together.